to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1. We'll be reading from 1 Timothy chapter 1, and we'll be going from verses 8 to 11. 8 to 11. We're in the Eighth Commandment congregation, and part of the Eighth Commandment is that we be not men stealers. Men stealers. And this is a question which actually is very relevant. It doesn't feel relevant right away on the surface, because we're like, hey, we dealt with slavery back in the 1800s. What's wrong? Well, I think what you will find is that we have not dealt with slavery adequately. And I can tell you, as a man who has spent 18 years of my life in the South, I can tell you that we have not dealt adequately with experience. But the Word of God, I believe, also teaches this without hesitation. And so we're going to be looking at this from 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 to 11. And if you're able to, I invite you to stand as we read God's holy and infallible Word. Hear the word from the first epistle of Paul the Apostle to Timothy in chapter 1, verses 8 to 11. But we know that the law is good, if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers, and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men-stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Father in heaven, please bless this word now. Lord, this is a hard subject. It's one which is necessary as we come to this eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. And so now we pray that you will work this in us deeply. And where our nation stands against your word, let us be faithful witnesses. Oh Lord, we pray that you will do this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So I was an intern at, I could give you so many anecdotes to show the experience of this reality in our country, but I'll just give you just one right now. I was an intern in Atlanta, Georgia, and there was a man there who has actually recently died. Unfortunately, he was hit by a train and he just recently died. But thank God he was baptized only, I would say, about 6 months ago. And so he's a success story of the Reformed Presbyterian Church in the most impoverished area of Atlanta. His soul was converted, he was baptized, and then the Lord took him. And here recently. But before that, he was married to, he's a white male, and he was married to an African-American female. And I had a gentleman as they were being introduced before the worship service. We have a time of catechism and stuff from the pastor, and which many of you know, Pastor Frank Smith. And Dr. Smith was introducing them and how he met Andrew. And I had someone who I was sitting near who tapped me and said, "That is evil." And I didn't know what he meant. And so I just said, yeah, we'll talk about it later, you know. And went on to the worship service. And I got to talk to this individual later. And I said, what was evil? I wasn't able to select it from what was happening. And he said, a white female and a black male, they should not be marrying. And I said, oh, why do you say that? And he came to explain to me one of the objections which I will be relating to you as it regards to slavery and whether it's lawful or not. And so you'll find out what objection he gave me. But to this man, 2000 and, oh my 2016, still believing that slavery is not only lawful according to the Word of God, but it has ongoing effects in that there can't be any interracial marriages. We're going to find out that this is part of the seedbed of sins of America. Seedbed of sins of America. And children, as I bring you through this, I try to give you a good way to remember it. And this is a different way than I've ever done. I've used a word which I thought maybe you wouldn't know. Well, maybe you know it. If you're driving down the word and you off to the side, you veer, right? You know how to spell it? V-E-E-R, right? Okay. So I'm going to have point one, V, point two, E-E, point three, R. Veer. And I'm getting that from the text. You'll see that we, as we look upon the text, if I would have given you the larger context, it says here that there is a problem. You see in verse 4 and verse 3, the problem which good old Paul is giving to his son Timothy is beware. It's much like Peter, right? Beware. There's going to be people twisting, resting with the scriptures. Well, look how Paul says it to Timothy. I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. You see, keep it pure. What does he say in verse 4? Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying which is in faith. So do. Now, the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whatever they affirm, but we know that the law is good. You see, that's the context of our text today, that there's false teachers, there's twisters of the scriptures, there's those who are veering from the truth. And what I have to tell you today is that America, as a nation, has veered from the truth from the very beginning. And the eighth commandment teaches us that, in addition to some others. And so I want to talk a little bit about this vain jangling. This vain jangling of those who want to veer in our generation from the truth. And so, children, this is vain jangling that we're going to talk about first. The vain jangling of this age. There's vain jangling in regard to some fancy words, children, but I'm going to explain it. Anthropology. That means the doctrine or the teaching of who man is. How do you define man? How do you define God? That's theology proper. How do you define man? That's anthropology. And you see, there's a lot of vain jangling today. There's those who are saying, actually, I just had this happen today. I got here early, and soon after I had arrived, someone came in after me. His name was Nathaniel. He called himself Nate, and he lives over here in the apartments. And he talked to me for about an hour, and I asked him if he was a Christian. And he said this. He said, yeah. I came to Jesus. And I said, oh, well, tell me when you came to Jesus. He said, I came to Jesus when I started listening to my heart. My heart, I just followed what my heart said. I was tired of listening to what people said, what man said, but I followed my heart. And this is vain jangling from our age today. You will go out into the streets and you will have people not even knowing that they are depraved, that the heart is deceitful. It is awfully wicked and it cannot be trusted. But yet they say this, they say, follow your heart. Your heart, what I feel, will lead me to the truth. That's a vain jangling. And it comes from this seed which was even in the founding of our nation. It's that we're all innocent. Yeah, that we were born with some inalienable rights. We're innocent. It comes from this idea that you're not born in sin. No, but instead, you're on a plane of neutrality Indeed, that's even achievable. You can look at things with neutrality. You are considering a truth. Well, there's a proper place to be. And that is one of in the middle. That is one of where you have to be, let's call it, I don't want to call it a skeptic. They don't want to say skepticism, but that's exactly what it is. They want to say, well, I don't want to be influenced by this side or that side, so I'm just neutral. Is that possible? Not if you have the Bible's doctrine of who man is. The Bible says we're born in sin. The Bible says we're not innocent. The Bible says your heart cannot be trusted. And the Bible says you are utterly unable to attain unto God in his righteousness. You're unable. You're radically depraved. But you see, the world also has some vain jangling in regard to God. They say things like this. You'll go out and you'll be evangelizing. And you know, there's an emphasis on one thing that they know that God is because they've heard Christians say it. Christians say God is love all the time. But they say, God is love. So when I'm going in here to murder my baby, and they'll even admit that they're murdering their baby, God will still accept me. He loves me. I believe in this God, and he will love me even after I've made this sin. I remember when I was watching a Ray Comfort video, and Ray Comfort was in New York City, and he was evangelizing to this this Jamaican gentleman that was obviously high. And as he was doing it, the Jamaican gentleman knew the gospel. He knew, oh yes, Jesus died for my sins. I'm okay. I'm good. And Ray Comfort said, yeah, but have you considered what God's law says? Are you to live according to it? And he says, I live knowing that the Lord will forgive me. Will he now? Will he now? This is an understanding of God which is different from what the Bible teaches. There's a vain jangling in this. There's a twisting. There's a wresting of Scripture. This is what Satan does so well. Satan knows his Bible. You know what he did with Jesus. He quoted the Bible, but he wrested it. This accords with this vain jangling that we see in our culture, accords with the uses of God's law. As you'll hear our brothers and the doctors before us talk about this, they'll say, what is the moral law useful for? Well, it's useful for this. And they'll go and they'll list those things. The first thing is a mirror. So you can see yourself, and also it reflects up to God. So if you imagine a mirror where you see yourself in it, and almost as if you're holding it down, you're also seeing the reflection behind you or above you, in this case, God himself. The moral law comes from who God is, not just his mere will. And therefore, the moral law shows who God is, theology proper, and it shows as a mirror ourselves, who we are. That's what we saw listed here in verse 9. Paul said, the law is for who? It's a mirror for who? For those to see what it means to be a murderer. What it means to be a whoremonger. What it means to be a men-stealer. What it means to be a perjured person. What it means to be contrary to sound doctrine. But you see, they not only talked about the mirror use, if I can say that, but also the civil use. How it is to be used in the nation. You see, and there was two things they said about that. It was to restrain evil and reward obedience as well. And what do we have here? Vain jangling in this generation. What do they say? They say, no. The law of God is not to be used to restrain evil. I mean, yeah, restrain evil, second table of the law. But we're not going to say that, hey, we're going to be supporting the true religion. We're not going to say that because we need to tolerate all religions. We want everyone to be able to choose what they want. If someone wants to be a Buddhist, someone wants to be a Hindu, someone wants to be Islamic, someone, that's fine. You're in America. That's one of our core virtues, they would say. But what does the Word of God say? The Word of God says that the moral law all 10 commandments. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. All of them are to be for the president, for the Senate, for the judiciary, for the police to enforce according to their office that God has given them. And so this jangling, this vain jangling of toleration is not something that we should be believing in. We should have a Bible view about the civil use of the law. There's also this idea, this isn't modern. This is the seed of America, is this separation of church and state. And you know, there's some Baptists nowadays that want to say,
but when they originally wrote that, what they really meant was just that the church couldn't be the leader over the state, and the state couldn't be the leader over the church.
And yes, our confession teaches that. But I hope to show you that that's not what they intended to write in our original constitution. In, you just look at the bare words, it's impossible that that would be the case. And so you have here a separation of church and state. And what did they want in that separation? They wanted the state never to be able to support the church. That's what they wanted. Wow. They couldn't reward the true religion. They couldn't reward obedience. And therefore, there's no civil use of the moral law in our country. There's also a Christian use of the moral law. It's that use of where we understand how we ought to live. And this first point, I wanted to show you, children, this vain jangling, so you know what you're going to come in contact with. When you go out and you meet friends in the world, when you're at your events, maybe you're doing some type of event together with other children from other places, these things will come through in those relationships. Be ready. Be ready. Moms and dads, those of you who are working in the world, you know this. You see this from the children who are in the public school, the charter school system, as I am, or you perhaps working for government or in the logistics in the secular world. You're seeing this vain jangling. How do you interact? Interact with them in a Bible way. And here's how you do it. Always point to Jesus Christ. He's the answer. He is the way to interact. Always bringing it back to Jesus Christ. He's the one who can solve the problems of man with a Bible anthropology. He's the one that can solve the problems of the life and the mind in regard to God in theology proper. Stop thinking with the culture. Start thinking with the Bible. Congregation, we need to be Bible people, or we will be meeting what Peter in 2 Peter 3 warned about. Meeting and becoming people who twist. Let us not twist the scriptures. And so here we go to EE, children. EE. Eve, I know this isn't very original. Forgive me. Kick me later at my house. Evil, evil racism. Okay? Evil, evil racism. This is where we're going to deal with men stealing. Men stealing in verse 10. We have all these other things. And what it reveals to us is our need for Jesus. It points us to Jesus. And we're running to him. And we're saying, okay, Lord, we're at the eighth commandment. We know Jesus has forgiven us all of our sins. We know that your Bible says thou shalt not steal. And we know that this men stealers thing has to deal with it. So how ought we then to live? How are we to think about Antifa? How are we to think about Black Lives Matters? We learn from this one word, men stealers. The eighth commandment forbids being a men stealer. If it was January 1st, I would say to many of you, I would say, Happy New Year's. But what I want to have you think about this January 1st is sadly New Year's. And the reason I want to tell you about that is because January 1st was not happy for a good many people which were here in America. You see, what they would do January 1st is it would be that time of year where masters would be able to put up their slaves and would be able to hire them out for a year. You see, it was on the calendar that we had, January 1st and December 31st. And so they would put their slaves up on the block and they would auction them off. $100, right? $100 for 1 year's labor with the slave of master so-and-so. And this was a time that wasn't just egregious because of the fact that, hey, they were selling people like property, but also because this was a time of families being ripped apart. And in preparation for this sermon, I was reading some of those accounts, and I read the account of a black woman which had her 7 children, which were now of age to be able to work. And she was praying to God. She was saying, please don't take all of my children. And the 7 go up for a block. And see, sometimes they wouldn't sell. Sometimes they would stay with the master. And then therefore she would have her children for another year. In this case, though, all 7 of them were sold. And she went home asking God in her prayers as she was writing this down. Yes, she was literate, which was says a lot about her master's kindness, but also of the fact that this horrid thing happened. That she now had 7 of her children going to different directions. They didn't all go to the same place. And here she is alone, asking God to take her life. Sadly, happy New Year's. Evil, evil racism. Why racism? Because men stealing was justified in this nation based on several reasons. Some of them being on the Bible. But I have this to say. And I don't say this with pride, because perhaps if I was born in the South as a Southern Presbyterian under, you know, neath some of those men, which were truly, many of them were great men, perhaps I would be wresting the scriptures right along with them. But thank God our forefathers saw clearly. They saw clearly that men stealing was wicked. It was wicked from its inception. You see, Christianity in church history totally got rid of slavery by 1200. Slavery was prominent in the Greek and Roman times. When Christianity took over the empire in 300 with Constantine, between 300 and 1200, it was eliminated such that it was extinct in 1200. It came to be in the 1700s and the early 1800s, reinvigorated by a wrong-headed twisting of the scriptures that made white men think that they could enslave a whole race based on a curse that they saw in the Bible, which they said was upon him. We'll be looking at these things. Evil, evil racism. And it's evil, evil because the Bible speaks directly against it. I want to give you an example. I'm going to go through this second point, children, of evil, evil racism, by showing you what the Bible says and then just answering a couple objections, okay, which were from times a long time ago, but also you can find today, and I can give you examples of that sometime later if you're interested. So here is direct from that wonderful Exodus chapter 21, verse 16. I want you to hear the word of God. And he that stealeth a man and selleth him, or if he be found in his hand, he shall surely be put to death. Look how much God hated. God hated American slavery. God hated slavery. Proof. It's proof also here in 1 Timothy. Well, the New Testament doesn't say anything about it, so maybe it's okay in the New Testament time. Wrong. Read your Bibles. 1 Timothy 1, verse 10 that we read says, for men stealers. And this was the specific term, a legal term used in the Greek language for those who were buying and selling slaves. American slavery is evil. And it's not only evil because of these two texts. It's evil for several reasons. One of those is because of what the Bible teaches about man. You see, the Bible teaches that God has made, this is coming from Acts chapter 17, verse 26. God has made of one blood all the nations of men to dwell on the face of the earth and hath determined the bounds of their habitation. Who has made the white man or the black man or the red man? God has. Not only that, but God has set their habitations. We are brothers. We are sisters with all races. We descend from one man and one woman, Adam and Eve. The greatest propping, the greatest foundation for racism is Darwinism, is evolution. Because it teaches that there's different lines of humanity. Some of us has descended from this hominid. Some of us has descended from this hominid. And we're different species. They say there's the Neanderthal, a different species from the Homo sapien. But then they'll say, oh, that's right. When we did our DNA genome systematization, we found out, oh, we got some Neanderthal DNA in us. And that's exactly right, because they were descendants of Adam and Eve. You want to reinstate slavery? You believe in evolution. And the survival of the fittest means that the majority wins. If the majority wants to enslave the minority, they have every right in a Darwinian system. So let us flee from that resting of nature, let alone the scriptures. And let us also contemn those who would try to say that evolution is consistent with the scriptures. It's anything but consistent. But you see, it's not only the anthropology of the Bible that is against slavery. It's also the end or the purpose of it. Jesus tells us this, right? He says the end of the law is charity, right? It's the golden rule, the fact that whatsoever you would that men should do unto you, do you even also unto them. It's how you want to be treated, so treat others. If that's the end or the purpose, if that's the summary of the law, as it is the second table, then do you really think that enslaving another human being, that you're doing to them what you would want done to yourself? How inconsistent, how evil, evil is that? Not only do we see in 1 Timothy verse 10 that it's a direct transgression of the eighth commandment, but it also transgresses the fifth and the sixth. The fifth commandment is because the fifth commandment talks about our duty to equals, our duty to subordinates, or as our catechism says, inferiors, meaning our subordinates. And the way which slavery has you treat another human being is inconsistent. It breaks the fifth commandment. It also breaks the sixth commandment because of the violence which is done to the body through slavery. And I could give you story after story, which I read. And if you're interested, we can talk about it later. But it was horrible. Bringing men over from ships from another continent and having most of them die. And the few that make it are sold into hard labor. It's breaking the sixth commandment. And so slavery cannot hold up to scripture because of the eighth commandment, the sixth commandment, the fifth commandment. What it teaches about man, and what it teaches about the law itself and the love that we owe one to the other. And so what are these objections? I've alluded to them. What are these objections? How was the Bible being used by men who were wresting it, who were twisting the scriptures? Well, here's one of their objections. They went back to Genesis 9 and they saw that there was a curse upon Canaan. They said Ham. There was a curse upon Ham. And I'm going to read that to you just so you have the context and you can think how someone would think who was unlearnedly using the scriptures and twisting it. It says this in Genesis chapter 9, verse 25. Noah says this. Noah said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren." And he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant." And they said, see, there you go. You got an example of a cursed people. Cursed from the times of Noah, where we all trace after the flood. We all trace our descendants, our lineage to. And therefore, this is how the reasoning goes. The people from Africa descend from Ham. And the people that we are Europeans, we descend from Shem. And you see, the Bible says Shem is able to enslave Canaan, Ham's son. Well, in answer to this, I would give to you many answers. Number one, it's twisting the scriptures. I'll tell you why. We know the descendants of Canaan. The Bible very clearly in Genesis, was it 15? The boundaries of the habitation of Canaan are given us in chapter 9, verse 19 of Genesis, and also elsewhere where they were taking over the Canaanite people. And so we know the descendants of Canaanite. They're today what we call Palestinians. They were Arabian-type people. They were not from Africa. They were from Saudi Arabia and other types of areas right and around the Fertile Crescent. So the fact that it says Canaan and not Ham is very significant. Ham's curse was that his son was cursed. And the people that were subjected in this divine curse was Canaan to Shem. And the scripture chronicles this subjection. This subjection came when Joshua took the people, which God were God's people, and conquered who? The Canaanites. They were totally given over to the destruction which God has allotted and prophesied in the days of Noah. And so you have this twisting of scripture just by forgetting about Canaan and saying Ham. And yeah, you're right. The African people can descend to Ham, but by another son besides Canaan. And so let us not so twist the scriptures. But there's also something else which we must consider. Even if that curse was true, even if we can say, okay, your exegesis can stand up to other scriptures, scripture interpreting scripture, you're doing it consistently. Even if we granted it to him, it still would not allow us to so subjugate a whole people because of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ, think about what happened. There was Jew and Gentile. And Jew and Gentile were, by God's purposes of salvation, rent apart. There was Jew and there was Gentile. And this led to some of the laws that we see elsewhere about servitude and about slavery. And so you see, not only would like R.L. Dabney, who I've read his defense of this of Virginia, not only would R.L. Dabney was more careful with scripture. He would not have so blatantly used the curse of Ham as his only reason for allowing Americans to tell slavery. He actually went to the many Old Testament laws which pertain to Israel being able to put people into servitude. And I'm saying it that way. I'm not saying slavery for a reason. Because when you actually study the scriptures, and I'm going to show you some of those things now, okay? When you actually study the scriptures, you'll find that this was not American chattel slavery at all. But it was something totally different. And that's what I want to share with you now. So there was two cases where the people of God could subjugate or put people into servitude. They were only able to do that by permission of their magistrates. And here was the two cases. Theft, you're breaking the eighth commandment, and the inability to pay debts. And those two things are actually really just the same. Because in the Word of God, if you were found to steal an ox, you could just, if you had like five other oxes, you could just give five oxes and you're good. Let's call it good. Sorry, I got caught. I shouldn't have stolen. Here's what I have to give. Five oxen for stealing that one. And the law is, it's taken care of. There's a recompense given. Now, how about if you didn't have those five oxen? Well, then you would be able to put into servitude in order to pay off that debt. And the same thing was given in the Old Testament law, where you would be able to, if you're impoverished and you're in debt, you would be able to willingly subject yourself to servitude. But here's the beauty of that law. It only lasted 6 years. On that seventh year, you were made free. So let me read some of these scriptures for you, because I want you to hear it from the Word of God. Exodus 22, verses 1 to 4. If a man shall steal an ox or a sheep and kill it or sell it, he shall restore 5 oxen for the ox and 4 sheep for the sheep. You see, that's one way that you would be able to restore it. You did not have to become a slave. It was only if you couldn't pay the debt. If the thief has nothing, however, listen to what it says in Leviticus 25, verses 39 and 43. If thy brother that dwelleth with thee be waxen poor and be sold unto thee, okay, so there's because of in debt, thou shalt not compel him to serve as a bondservant, but as a hired servant and as a sojourner he shall be with thee. Thou shalt not rule over him with rigor, but shalt fear thy God. Isn't that amazing? Exodus 21, verse 2 says that on the seventh day he shall go out free for nothing. And so you see, in the case of a debtor, he was not even living as a slave. He was living like he was a sojourner, someone who's come to visit the land, and you're providing hospitality for him. And Deuteronomy 15, verses 12 to 15 says this, when thou sendest him out free, thou shalt furnish him liberally out of thy flock, thy floor, and thy winepress. So here it is, the slavery of the Old Testament. You take someone in, and you act like you're being a host to them. And they work for you for 6 years like they're hired. And on the seventh year, they go out free, and they're given supplies to be able to live and exist following that 6 years of servitude. Is there anything like that in American chattel slavery? No. There was following the Civil War, but there was not before. But there's also another type of servitude in the Old Testament that I want to, especially since R.L. Dabney really latches onto this, I want to make sure that we have clarity in regard to this. There was a different type of servitude for aliens, for those who are not of the people of God. What I just went through and read to you was about the people of God. But what we're talking about now is going to be the Gentiles, right? The people that have a false religion. There was two different types of laws for... Now think about this, because this is going to prove something I said earlier. Two different sets of laws for two different types of Gentiles. One, the Canaanite type, the heathen, the heathens living around you is how it says in our translation. It's very clear that's Canaanite in the original. And the other type, the sojourner, those who are traveling like the Magi from Persia and other places, and they're coming and they're stopping on their way to Egypt or where have you. And those can be enslaved as well, but you notice there's two different types of servitude. And so I want to make this clear for you. Those who belong to the Canaanites, let's do the non-Canaanite nations first, okay? So if you were from Persia, one of the Magi, and you ended up needing to pay off a debt that you made while you were in the nation of Israel, it says this in Leviticus 24, verse 20. It says, you shall have one manner of law as well for the stranger as for one of your own country. So the same thing that I said, this is what God's saying to his people. The same thing I said in regard to how you treat your own people, like 6 years and then free on the seventh. That's how you treat also the stranger who is in and among you. Okay? But it's different for the Canaanites. Okay? There's an exception to this general law in regard to the Canaanites. Listen to what Leviticus 25, verses 44 and 45 says. Of the heathen that are round about you, of the Canaanites, shall ye buy bondmen and bondmaids. Of the children of the strangers that sojourn among you, shall ye buy, and of the families which they begat in your land. This permission for the closest thing we can say is slavery was merciful. Because the descendants of Abraham were expressly appointed the executioners. Put the Canaanite head on the block and chop it off. That's what Joshua did. Extermination was the command. But on their voluntary subjection to the people of God, they were able to be reduced in fulfillment of Genesis chapter 9, of what Noah said about the son of Ham. They were able to be put into servitude. The Israelites were forbidden to use them harshly in the law, and there's many laws about that. We have the example of the Gibeonites, who were made in their treaty or their covenant that they made with Joshua to be servants, bond servants unto the people of God. And when Saul, King Saul, treated them harshly, God came down hard on them. And when David did not make sure that the house of Saul paid for that sin, God brought it upon the very generation of David. An amazing truth of the ongoing validity of the covenants from generation to generation. And so here is the sum. This is it. That's what they would base the entire scriptural basis for American chattel slavery. It doesn't hold any water at all. Because the wall of partition is now broken down. All mankind are brethren. You see, the people of God need to be kept pure. And the Canaanites, God, he saw in the design of all history which he gave that the Canaanites, and this is what happened, would continually be interbreeding with the people of God and drawing them away to false gods. How could the Messiah come? How could the Messiah come if Jehovah was not worshipped? How would Messiah come if there was not a purity of the Word of God passed down from scribe to scribe, from pure worship to pure worship, of generation to generation, unless the people were kept pure? And so in God's mercy, he not only had the destruction of the Canaanites, but he had a merciful end as well, where they could be reduced to servitude. But only unto the Messiah. Because when the Messiah came, that veil which separated Gentile and Jew was torn. And the people of God are now one. The amazing thing to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. Do you see now why when we say God so loved the world, God, what? The Jew, what would they say? What? God so loved this Canaanite? What? God so loved the world? Jew and Gentile? This is transforming. This is ripping apart a partition which was put up in the Old Testament for a purpose. And when that purpose has come, Jesus Christ himself, it is now to be done away with. And so we have this evil, evil racism. And my third point, the R, children, is the root of all evil. Here's another R for you. You can remember either way. The root of all evil or rejecting King Jesus. The root of that evil, evil racism is rejecting Jesus Christ. Oh, God help me if I can give this to you succinctly. We rejected King Jesus in the founding of this nation. The ordinance of majesty, the ordinance of civil government, the ordinance of what we ought to do when we constitute a nation, all revolves around in the scripture the fact that Jesus Christ is Prince of all the earth. All things are proved to be under his mediatorial authority, and therefore civil government is underneath it. We know this from 1 Corinthians 15, verse 27. It's expressly affirmed that the Lord Jesus is over top all civil rulers. It says in Revelations 1, verses 5 and 6, Jesus Christ is Prince. Prince of the church? Prince of the kings of the earth. That's what it says in Romans chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. In the exaltation of our Lord over all civil power, this ancient prediction which we sing about today in Psalm 89 is fulfilled. Psalm 89, verse 27 says, I will make him, my firstborn, higher, higher than the kings of the earth. And there was given him a kingdom that all nations shall serve him. Daniel chapter 7, verse 14. It is indisputable. Oh, there's some little Presbyterians that want to dispute it. But it's indisputable that all civil government is subjected to King Messiah, Jesus Christ, Prince of nations. Therefore, he exercises authority over kings as their Lord. He did this in the Old Testament as well, by the way, as he is essentially king over the nations. And I had planned to give you those things. I'm not going to do it. But if you want to talk about that later, we can. Instead, I want to go straight to knowing this truth, that Jesus Christ is King of nations, and that therefore we have a moral duty to acknowledge him as king in our Constitution. I need to examine our own Constitution. Children, I don't think you'll learn this in your school's history class.
Even if you go to a Christian school, I'm not sure you'll learn it. But I'm just going to read the Constitution to you. And I'm going to show you that it is against Christ. I'm going to go in order if you want to number them. The first thing I'm going to show you is that in our U.S. Constitution, it intentionally omits Jesus Christ and does not acknowledge him. Intentionally. We can go to where Ben Franklin said that we will not be making this nation a Christian nation during the Constitutional Convention. They would not even pray. Would not even pray during the signing ceremony. Number two, it purposefully even omits the fact that God, creator and governor, is the source of the civil government which it sets up. And it does this for this reason. It had this within the Constitution. And these were very logical men. They knew this would be inconsistent with acknowledging a creator as the basis of this Constitution. It says this: no religious test. I'm reading to you from the U.S. Constitution, Article 6, Section 3. No religious test shall ever be required as a qualification to any office or public trust under the United States. That means this, children. You can be an atheist. You can be a deist. You can be a Jew. You can be a pagan. You can be a Hindu. You can be a Buddhist. You can be an atheist. Anything you want to be, you can be in our government. Because we're not a government that acknowledges Christ as King. We're not a government that acknowledges God as Creator as the basis for this. This is our basis for our we the people. That's the basis. Oh, what is that? Majority rules. Majority rules. The Scripture speaks very differently. The scripture says, when you acknowledge Christ as King, that he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. The Scripture says, elect able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness. That's what the Scripture says. Can an atheist do that? I'm not going to press the point. I'm going to go on to number three. There's no recognition of the law of God. The law of God is the basis of the laws of our country. It's specifically we the people. They start with that, not only for emphasis, but because of what it is. Number four, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is not acknowledged. This is what our Constitution says. We will not have this man to reign over us, just like in Jesus' parable. There's no acknowledgement of an almighty God, one that would be over top we the people. Number five, the Constitution declares that nothing shall be done by the government for the advance of the Christian religion. And this is where I think you'll find some interest here. This is actually from our First Amendment. Congress shall make no law respecting the establishment of religion. The words are not Congress shall not establish any religion. That's not the language here. It says that there should be no law respecting any establishment of religion. Whatever has any respect to religion or tends to give it stability is prohibited by this First Amendment. Any law that would encourage or countenance act of homage to Jehovah would tend to the establishment of religion. Everyone knows that. And they wrote about that. Thomas Jefferson wrote about that. And that was the basis of this amendment. So we shouldn't be quite as quick to say, whoa, 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 the separation of church and state in the First Amendment, that's different than what you guys are talking about. No, it's not. And here is the sixth and the last reason why our Constitution fails in the eyes of God. Millions of men were held bondage under the sanction of the Constitution. Not only permitting slavery, but making it the foundation of the Constitution itself. Let me prove it to you. Let's start here. Article 1, Section 4 says this: the migration or
importation of such persons as any of the states now existing shall think proper to admit shall not be prohibited by Congress prior to the year 1808. If you want to bring in slaves from Africa, no problem with us. But that expires in 1808. So maybe if we just took that by itself, we would say, okay, you know what? They're just granting permission. But wait a minute, there's more to the Constitution. Taxes. Listen to this. This is Article 1, Section 2. Direct taxes, says the Constitution, shall be apportioned among the several states according to the respective numbers, which shall be determined by adding the whole number of free persons and 3/5 of all other persons. You have slaves, you are going to be taxed on those slaves because they're property. They're property, and you're going to be taxed 3/5. 3/5. The United States shall, this is a third place that I found. This is Article 4, Section 4. The United States shall protect each of them, the states, against domestic violence. I was reading a commentary in our Constitution. I was floored by what domestic violence was. I was like, the Native Americans, maybe? Was this justification to slay the Native Americans and move them west? They were afraid of an uprising of the slaves upon their masters to free themselves, because it was being done in England. England, remember, freed their slaves first. And so they're saying the full power of this Constitution is upon us such that we will use our powers to squash any slave rebellion. Domestic violence. Here's another one. Slavery was made part of the pillar of our government. It says this. Because remember, what's the pillar of a Republican government? It's representation, right? Representation is based on what? We'll find out. What does it say? This is what the Constitution says. Representatives shall be apportioned among the several states according to their respective numbers, which shall be determined by adding to the whole number of free persons 3/5 of all other persons. You want more representation? You want more power in the government? Have more slaves, and you have more votes. Thus, our American Constitution committed the twofold evil of making slaves essential to our republic and wresting the doctrine of civil government, which our scriptures give. We have a Bible doctrine. We have a Bible doctrine that the Lord Jesus Christ is King of nations, and that he's the only one by which souls may be saved, and therefore all the power of civil government has been given to him for the good of his church, that he may direct all things for the good of his church, that souls may be saved. President Trump, the Senate of the United States, the House of Representatives of the United States of America, they need to honor Christ by giving it a constitution, giving this country a constitution that acknowledges Christ. I thought for a time that we could just do this. I thought for a time that we could make an amendment, right? We made an amendment to get rid of slavery, right? And so we can make an amendment to acknowledge Christ as King. But what I've noticed, and perhaps you've noticed in your lifetime, that there's a seed bed of racism, not only in the very hearts of people who have not the gospel freedom, but in the very hearts of the Constitution, the very fabric of our nation. It requires a new Constitution. I don't see any other way. And therefore, the Bible calls out and says, acknowledge Christ as King. Make a new constitutional convention. Make a faithful constitution that's honorable to Jesus Christ and his law, the Bible, which has been preserved infallibly for us. The judges upon our judgment seats should be better versed in this than any law which an infidel nation like ourselves has made. And I know these are hard words. I know these are hard words because I love this country. I've served this country in the army. Even with all this, I think that we're the best country that exists today. I do. But look out. See the racism. Don't be like the ultra-conservatives that say, oh, it doesn't exist. They're not reading that Christ is King and that our Constitution flips its nose at him. Our Constitution takes what should be a beautiful thing, civil government, and throws it into his face and says, I don't need you. We the people. And it's bearing fruit in our country. Brothers and sisters, you cannot be, if you're going to be faithful to this Bible, you cannot be red. You cannot be blue. You cannot be conservative. You cannot be liberal. You have to be a Bible American. And a Bible American will say, Christ is King. Give me a constitutional convention. And I'm not voting for you or for you, because I'm voting for the Bible. This was a weighty sermon, I know. But I want to suggest one more thing. I want to put some expediency upon fathers and mothers, upon children. I want to show you that a jubilee is coming. And I don't mean to be overly prophetic. But I want you to notice this. The Lord is gracious and he's patient. He's long-suffering. He's a jubilee. You remember that from the scriptures? 70 years and the eighth. That jubilee. He gives back to the land. He gives back to the people. When the people would break the Sabbath, he would make sure he got his jubilee back. I want to suggest to you that there was a jubilee from this nation. 1776, we said, I hate you, Jesus. I don't want you, Jesus. 1861, the Civil War, a jubilee away. 1973, because of the seed of our racism, which is built into the very fabric of our Constitution, we said, the unborn, not a people. 3/5 of a person is basically what we said. Doesn't count. Vote doesn't count. We value our slaves more than we do our unborn. The Jubilee, 2053, that's the 10-year Jubilee there. Is judgment coming? Oh, there's a wrath to come. There's a wrath to come individually for your own soul. You need Jesus. But America, you need Jesus as well as a nation. There's judgment to coming. I'm saying 30 years. And what's going to happen? Are we going to repent? America, are we going to repent? Or will we see the same judgment that Judah saw at times of Habakkuk? Is there a rod of God's anger? Thank you for your patience as we work through this text. We saw that men stealing is breaking the eighth commandment, and that we need to start thinking like Bible Christians. We need to stop thinking like Americans. Let us pray. Father in heaven, you're so gracious and merciful. Father, I'm not praying for judgment upon this country. I'm praying for your mercy. I'm praying for repentance upon this land. I'm praying for a Nineveh. Give us holy Jonas that go out and preach the gospel and the gospel of repentance, that point to Jesus Christ of the King of this church and the King of nations. And forgive us, O God, for the roots of racism in our very Constitution. I pray, Father, that you will heal the racism in our hearts. Heal the racism in this country. And help us to see with Bible eyes what is going on today. That we may, with clear mind, embrace him who is our King and our head and who loves us so. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you love us. Now, Holy Spirit, I've given them your word. Bless it unto your people. We pray that you would do this for the sake of Christ and his glory. All God's people say, amen. We're going to respond to the priest's word.